we have been seeing together now over the last several weeks in our study of the first chapter of Titus, that because the church shall always be harassed by the errors of false teachers, that the Apostle Paul maintains that the ability to teach the Word of God, though it is one of many gifts, is the chief gift of a minister of the gospel. For the church cannot be governed nor led into the truths of Christ in any way other than by the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, therefore, that the elder, pastor, overseer, I use those words for emphasis and somewhat interchangeably, therefore must himself hold to the pure doctrine of the Word. He must be well instructed in it. He must be constant in maintaining it, and he must be able to teach it to others, as well as to expose and refute the errors of those who corrupt it. That is a particularly high and difficult calling, and it is therefore no small task at all when churches call and elect ministers and ordain elders. And nothing shall prove to be more dangerous to churches than that fickleness by which a pastor does not steadfastly hold to that doctrine of which he should be an unshaken defender. I really love how John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, expressed this. He could always turn a phrase, but he said that the pastor, commenting on this chapter of Titus, ought to have two voices. One voice, Calvin said, for gathering the sheep, and another voice for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. Then he added that the Scripture supplies him with the means of doing both, that he who is skilled in the Scriptures will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. That's the wisdom of John Calvin. So having made clear to Titus then that the mouths of false teachers must be silenced by the Word of God, he gives us some idea, although frankly it is somewhat brief in the way that he develops it, and there's some study that must be done comparing Titus with other letters, knowing what we know about some of the false teachings of the first century and the corruptions that they brought into the church to help us understand what the sources and inspirations were for these errors. But we can certainly highlight at least two things. First, it seems as if the purveyors of the false teachings and their adherents were excessively influenced by the surrounding Cretan culture. That culture, you remember, that had a well-deserved reputation for dishonesty, immorality, and a sensuality mixed with gluttony. And so we can say with confidence that they promoted loose living and licentiousness. And we know that that was a very common error in the first century, even among professing Christians. Second, as Paul seems to indicate, both in verse 10 and also in verse 14, there was an element of false teaching that was heavily influenced by what he calls the circumcision, or the circumcision party, or the circumcision group. That is, the Jewish element in the churches, who were promoting what Paul calls Jewish fables and laying upon believers, again, what he calls the commandments of men and not the pure Word of God. And so in saying these things, as he does in verse 14, Paul exposes something that is absolutely central in his teaching, something that was central to the thought and teaching of our Lord Jesus, and something that is of massive importance, of highest importance, not only in the New Testament, but of all revealed biblical religion. For what Paul says in verse 14 is that you have on the one side fables of men, trifles, that's what John Calvin called them, trivialities, men's ideas, man's thoughts about God, men's suppositions about what God is like, what might please God, men's thoughts about what God requires of men, and further, the commandments of men. The commandments that men, but not God, use to bind the consciences of others, and to lay a heavy yoke and burden upon men, but not those that are according to the teaching of the Word of God. And so that is one side, the fables and ideas and trifles and commandments and traditions of men. And then on the other side, you have what Paul would call sound faith, or sound doctrine, or right teaching, in contrast to the fables and the commandments of men, but that which is based soundly upon the Word of God. And what Paul is saying, and what he reminds us of here, is that men always seem to be prone to giving ear to the fables and commandments of men. They always seem tempted to give ear to corrupt fables and fanciful ideas and silly trifles and human traditions, but that we should resist such ideas. And instead, we should be so attentive to the Word of God that there shall be no room, no space given to the entrance of such trifles and fables. That we should so teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God and know the Word of God and instruct ourselves in the Word of God so effectively and so pervasively that God's people will give no ear and have no time and give no attention to men's fables, and that such things will prove utterly tasteless to us in comparison to the Word of God, that the Bible alone will attract our minds. And thinking now of history and thinking about our modern world, hasn't this been exactly one of the great challenges for believers in all of history? And isn't it something that is raised again and again throughout the whole Bible? Whether we will give our heed and our attention to the fables and triflings and fabulous ideas about God from men, or we will adhere strictly to the pure Word of God. This is what Paul is laying before us, what is ever before us, and the choice that must be made. And I want you to notice, beloved, because I do not want you ever to become captive to the traditions of men, that he calls these things fables. We might say fancies. And he also calls them the commandments of men. That is very intentional language in verse 14. But notice, not of God. And that is why he calls the purveyors of these fables and these commandments of men, even if their purveyors are religious people, even if they are within the church, and even if they come with a mantle of Christianity and with a title or an office, he says those who deal in such fables and fancies and the traditions and commandments of men, but not the solid Word of God, are, he says, enemies of the truth, who are not satisfied with the pure doctrine of Christ. So let me belabor that point one more time as your pastor. It is to our everlasting shame that the human mind, even the Christian mind, is often not satisfied with the pure Word of God or the pure doctrine of Jesus Christ, but is ever and always, it seems, after something more, something different, and something new. It is astonishing indeed, is it not? That is why Paul says, preach the word. Do not preach yourselves. Do not preach fables. Do not preach fancies. Do not preach the commandments of men. Now let me develop this a little bit further. Think now of the cultural and historical context of first century Christian churches that, as you know, were largely a mixture of both Gentile and Jewish Christians. That's an important point. It seems that it was relatively easy for the Gentiles who had become Christians to renounce their former way of life because they knew that they had been wretchedly deceived during their whole lives while they lived in the dark superstitions of paganism. It seems that it was relatively easier for the Gentiles to let their traditions and former ways of life go because they stood in such sharp contrast to Christianity. The Jews, however, having been educated in Judaism, having been steeped in the true religion, and having now believed in Christ, obstinately defended their ceremonies and their customs. And in comparison to the Gentiles, they could not be as easily convinced that certain customs and practices that had become so dear to them and which were once commandments for God's people, that these had been abrogated. And so because of this, we know that a great disturbance came to the churches, because even after receiving the gospel by faith, they mixed that gospel with the leaven of their practices, of which they could not let go. And we know that one class of these practices included the choice of certain kinds of food, various purifications and washings, the observance of certain ceremonial feast days, and of course, circumcision. And what they did, these Judaizers, as we call them, almost made holiness to consist in these minute observances. And so it laid a trap for believers. It kept them ensnared in bondage to the consciences of men. Men who were ignorant had a veil pulled over their eyes. They concluded that Christianity consisted primarily of outward ceremonial observances, and it kept men from advancing in the pure knowledge of Christ. If a Gentile dare refuse to submit to this yoke because it had not been his practice, the Jews were there to contend for these things, to make them the chief articles of religion instead of pure, simple faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to his word. And so I tell you all of that, dear friends, so that I can remind you it was not without good reason that Paul contends with these men and that he has such harsh language at the end of this passage for these false teachers. And here's why. He is contending for the pure gospel. He is contending for liberty of conscience, for freedom in Christ, freedom from dietary restrictions, freedom from ceremonies and observances that God does not command, freedom from circumcision or from becoming a Jew first in order to become a Christian. And then when Paul says in verse 15, To the pure, all things are pure. He upholds Christian liberty by asserting that for believers, for the pure, nothing is unclean. And yet, quite startlingly, he likewise insists that to the impure, to the unbeliever, to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even they themselves are defiled. So let it be clear, for Paul, there had been temporary dietary restrictions under the law that marked out the people of God from the nations. But now, in this present age, and until the end of the world, there is no kind of food that is unlawful in the sight of God. A Christian, Paul will say, is free in Christ to eat whatever he pleases. Because to the pure, to the Christian, everything is pure. Now, I feel I must pause there to clarify and to be very careful. Paul is not saying, without any qualification whatsoever, absolutely, that everything is pure just because I am a Christian. For example, should be obvious to you, but I'll say it anyway. I cannot commit adultery and say, well, I'm a Christian, but to the pure, everything is pure. I cannot lie and deceive and say, well, for me, the pure, even lying and deception are pure, so I can. Paul would say, may it never be. So we must be careful here. What he is saying is that when it comes to foods, all is permissible. But he says even further, all is pure. Why? Because the one eating it, if he or she is a Christian, is pure. And as he says elsewhere, if the food is received with prayer and thanksgiving, is consecrated to God with a joyful heart, if it is received with a clean conscience, then what is received is pure. Isn't it remarkable that it is ultimately the attitude with which it is received, but also the disposition of the person doing the receiving, that ultimately makes all the difference? And I can say that because Paul proves that by what he says next. If a person is impure, if he is defiled and unbelieving, then no matter what he eats, even if it be those things that had been considered ceremonially pure and clean, if he is undefiled and unbelieving, nevertheless, to him it is impure. For him, the non-Christian, nothing is pure because he has a mind and a conscience that are defiled by sin. Everything the unbeliever receives is defiled. That is a remarkable statement, is it not? It is a breathtaking statement of what we call total depravity. That a non-Christian, in his natural, unregenerate state, is sinful through and through. Sin has stained and corrupted everything and every part of him. Here, Paul names only the mind and the conscience as defiled, but we would include the whole person, the will, the emotion, the body, the soul, the whole being. And because the whole person is defiled, whatever he or she receives is defiled, because it is received by a defiled person, even if presumably those foods were permissible under Jewish law. But for the Christian, for the pure, for the one who is born again, for the one who is in a regenerate state, for the one who is clean in the sight of God, whom Christ is making new, in whom the Spirit dwells. Now whatever we receive is pure, because the person is a new creation, because he receives it with a believing, thankful, prayerful spirit. It is a stunning truth. Everything is permitted for the believer. Everything, that is, that does not contradict God's moral law. And any law that binds the conscience to a necessity of abstaining from certain kinds of foods takes away from believers the liberty that Christ has given to them. And so let's tease it out even more. Because believers are clean and pure, what they receive is clean and pure. But the polluted gain nothing by abstaining from certain foods, because they are polluted. All they have to do is touch those things which were otherwise pure, and they become polluted. Even if it was clean before, it's dirty now that it's been touched by the filthy person. But for the Christian who's made clean by Christ, what may have been considered impure is made clean and pure by the one touching it. Think about it in these terms. The unbeliever may eat kosher, and it does him no good, and is in fact impure. The Christian may eat bacon, and it is pure for him, because his soul is pure, having been made so by Jesus. Isn't the irony remarkable? If you are unsaved, kosher can't help you. And if you are in Christ, even eating pork won't defile you. Now, I don't have to tell you, dear friends, there have been various attempts in history, in spite of Paul's words, in spite of the teachings of our Lord Jesus, declaring all foods clean, there have been various attempts throughout history to restrict what Christians eat. You know about the tyrannical laws of the papacy, the traditions of the Catholic Church, the forbidding of eating flesh on certain days during Lent, permitting eating only of fish on certain days. They affirm, as Paul would call it, a fable, a tradition of men, saying that, well, the meat itself is not unclean, but the avoidance of meat has been known to have a tendency to tame the lust of the flesh, and so best to avoid it during Lent. It's a fable. It's a fancy. It's not in the Word of God. And by the way, let me just add, it is not because of something inherent in the meat or in the swine's flesh that it was once forbidden. Even under the law, our fathers reckoned everything that God created to be pure and clean. But they were held to be unclean for one very simple reason. God had forbidden the eating of such things. And that was enough in its day to make the point and to require obedience. But once again, beloved, the Bible makes the great point. There are only two kinds of men in this world: the pure and the impure, the clean and the unclean. And I should add, they are made so by the grace of Jesus Christ and not by themselves. The believing and the unbelieving, the righteous and the wicked, and underscore this point, they are not made so by the things that they eat or by the things that go into the body. For what did Jesus say? It is not what goes into a man that renders him unclean or defile a man, but the things that are already in a man's heart and what comes out of a man that defiles him. No clean eating will ever undefile a defiled man. He's defiled and will remain undefiled until Jesus takes his defilement away by his blood on the cross, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord looks on the heart. We often say that. Again, it is true here. Foods are of little moment to God. He desires obedience and not a sacrifice. Remember the story of Saul. Saul could not say that he held back from the Amalekites to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, he did say that, but he could not say it and tell the truth, because he had disobeyed the Lord in his heart. The motive didn't matter, dubious as it was. No sacrifice on an altar could make an unbelieving man perfect in the sight of God. Well, we should move quickly now to verse 16. Would you look there and see that language again? They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Oh, dear friend, we are confronted once again now with the horrible reality of spiritual deception and the very real possibility, even in churches like our own, that those who profess Christ, who profess to know God, who are active members in churches, who have received the sign of baptism, who regularly come to Christian worship and hear biblical sermons, and who regularly commune at the Lord's table, and who make an outward profession of being a Christian. In reality, an unspeakably horrible reality, that there are those among them who do not truly know God. And as he says, though they profess to do so, they deny the God whom they profess to know by their works, by their lifestyle, by their conduct. Church, did you know that hell will be populated by Christians? Now, don't start throwing things at me. I mean, of course, supposed Christians, professing Christians, almost Christians, men and women whom you and I thought were Christians, who said they were Christians, whom we treated as Christians, who grew up in churches, who were blessed with Christian parents, or who were parents and had Christian children. They may have been church leaders and officers in Christian churches and teachers, such as those whom Paul has in mind here, but who were in fact false sons, as one of our hymns puts it, imposters, hypocrites, false professors. They will be in hell, Paul is saying, because though they claim to know God, they deny him because of how they live. And if they were truly Christians, he is saying, if they were truly the children of God, they would not live as they live. They would not do as they do. And they would not teach as they teach. Can anything be more sobering or cause one to tremble more than this? They will say to Jesus Christ on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not teach? Did we not prophesy? Did we not do it all in your name? Did we not do miracles? Did we not cast out demons? Were we not actively involved in Christian ministry? Were we not regarded as believers by the church? And Jesus will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. How awful. You ever think about the fact that these false professors were apparently used by the Holy Spirit in ministry? They did good in some sense. They were a benefit to others. They served the Lord, if you can say that. But they gave their attention to minute things. They despised what the Christian life really was. They displayed their own vanity, and they held the Word of God in contempt. And this is what Paul is saying about those who wish to rob Christians of their freedom. Those who wish to lay a heavy yoke, but they themselves are unwilling to bear upon believers that Christ himself has not put there. About those who wish to keep in bondage those who are faithful Christians. For in the most politically incorrect speech you can imagine, he calls them abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Why? Because they play fast and loose with the Word of God. Because they cause chaos in the churches of Jesus Christ, where his precious sheep abide. Now, I want to borrow, as I close, the language of Hebrews, verse 6, which warns us about such things. I am confident about better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. What should we say? Let us hold fast to the pure Word of God. Let us introduce no alien thing. Let us give no ear to fables and fancies and traditions and commandments of men, whatever is not according to the Word of God. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for directing us unto your truth by your holy word. And we pray that you would be pleased to keep us faithful to the pure doctrine of Christ and to the pure word of the living God. May we never introduce what is fanciful, what are fables, what are trifles, what are men's traditions and commandments. But let us be satisfied with the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. Work in us by your Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.